The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Please be seated. I'd like for you to turn to Genesis 2, the passage that was read. That's where we're going to be spending all of our time this morning. Let's pause for just a brief word of prayer. Father, we really do love and adore you as we have sung this morning. We just thank you for your word, which gives us a clear word, a definite word, that we can stake our lives, our marriages, our families upon. In the midst of so much distortion, in the midst of so much perverted knowledge, we pray that we would each hear you as husbands and wives, members of families today. We do thank you for this special day and for our mothers, for the godly heritage that they have passed on to us. We just pray that you really use our time, make it profitable. Lord, just use these lips of mine to speak forth your truth with clarity today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I looked at Romans chapter 11 this week and thought of it being Mother's Day, and knowing that probably more of our young people would be away with their mothers, since we're a young church, than having their mothers here, I tried to find a text from Romans chapter 11 for mothers, and quite honestly, I couldn't come up with anything. And then I thought, well, maybe I should speak on what is a godly mother. And then I thought, well, that's not going to be fair because I'm not going to be here Father's Day. And then all the mothers would think that I was loaded up for them. Well, As I really thought about this, I decided what I would like to do is just call it the family plan, a Mother's Day special. Everyone is having specials today. In fact, on the way over, I saw an advertisement, a Mother's Day special, a restaurant, all of the fish you can eat for $4.95. Ask me afterwards, and I'll tell you where that is. You probably won't be able to get in, though. But I'd like to speak on the subject of marriage, because obviously, as parents, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, we are the backbone to the home. And not only the backbone to the home, but therefore the backbone of our nation. The Saturday Evening Post carried an article not too long ago on how the husband responds to his wife's colds during 7 years of marriage. Year one. Sugar dumpling? I'm worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all this strep throat around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup. Good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring you in meals from Rossini's. I've already got it arranged with the floor superintendent. Year two, wife develops a cold. Listen, darling. I don't like the sound of that cough, and I've called Doc Miller to rush over here. Now, you go to bed like a good girl, please. Just for Papa. Year three. Maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel punk. I'll bring you something to eat. Have we got any soup? Year four. Look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids and get the dishes washed, you'd better hit the sack. Year five. Why don't you get yourself a couple of aspirin? Year six. If you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around and barking like a seal. Year seven. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. What you trying to do? Give me pneumonia? Seven ages of a married cold. We see the deterioration of love. Well, I'm saddened as I read much of what's being written today on the family, at the distorted views, the false ideas that are becoming so commonplace and so acceptable in our society. And the scriptures are very clear on the subject of marriage as to what it is. And that there are only two different ways of looking at marriage. Plan A is man's way. It always ends in failure. Plan B is God's way, and it always brings success. Man's way, Plan A, consists of every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And for this reason, divorce is rapidly on the rise. More people in the history of our country, percentage-wise, statisticians tell us, are abandoning their marriages, striking out on their own, than at any other time in the history of our country. It's safe to say that the family is under greater attack in America today than ever before. If it doesn't work out, we just simply blow it off and try again. And to make it easier, many of the so-called respected counselors in our society, columnists in our newspapers, actually encourage it. But what appears to be a fresh breath of life actually results in death. I've been spending some time the last several months in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, which have been good for me, talking about the young man who pursues the harlot and leaves his own wife. It looks exciting and it looks refreshing, but in all three chapters, you will notice the end result is the same. Chapter 5, verse 23, "For that young man will die for lack of instruction, and for the greatness of his folly, he will go astray." Chapter 6 and verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Chapter 7 and verse 25, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Plan A, man's way, is always the most exciting, but it always results in death. Plan B is God's way, and it's the only way to go. You've seen the TV advertisement, "Go Greyhound and leave the driving to us." God says, do it my way, leave the driving to me, your marriage will work, you'll have success. And I have seen both plans in operation, and I can truly say that plan A, man's way, never works. The end result is always death. I've seen the heartache and the anger and the consequences as they work out through the family, through the children, the grandchildren. But God's way produces none of that. Now, to me, it's really significant in Genesis chapter 2 that right here in the very beginning of time, in God's Word, we have God's Word about the family and the importance of the family. At the very outset of Scripture, God addresses the subject of marriage, which helps us to see the importance of marriage and the priority that God places upon marriage. And we ourselves must have that same priority about marriage in our lives. Now, from this passage today, I would like for you to see seven basic truths regarding marriage, what it is. Each of them begins with a C for your convenience in writing them down and in remembering them. What is marriage? First of all, marriage is intended to be a companion relationship. A companion relationship. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." The very first thing that God created that he said was not good was man, because man was alone. Man had no one with whom he could share his life, his joys, his sorrows, his failures, his successes. Marriage, you see, was designed of God to meet the most basic human need, which is for companionship, lifelong companionship. And I'm saddened to say today, as you're already aware of, that television has really distorted this husband-wife companionship relationship. If you'll notice, most of the TV advertisements today either deal with, number one, guys who are companions. You watch some of the beer commercials, for example. A group of guys out living it up all day long. You wonder where their wives are. Having a great time. At the end of the long day, they sat down to a can of some kind of light beer. Or, on the other hand, if a man and a woman are in the advertisement, it's always distorted or perverted to some extent that they're just lovers, but they're not companions. And yet God's way is that a man and a woman form an intimacy and a companionship that is stronger than any other human relationship. Society says, don't let marriage cramp your style. Develop your companions. The Bible says, a companion of fools shall be destroyed. So it's a companion relationship. Secondly, it's a complementary relationship. The husband complements the wife. The wife complements the husband. Mutually depending upon one another. In Genesis 2:18, I will make him a helper suitable for him. She was to be his perfect complement. She was to be fitted for him emotionally, physically, psychologically, intellectually, spiritually. In every way, Eve was tailor-made to complement Adam. Now, the Hebrew word here actually means tailor-made. When you guys go to have a suit tailor-made, you will find that that suit, as the tailor measures you up from your feet to the top of your shoulders, and he then goes to the drawing board and designs a suit for you, that the day when you put that suit on, you really look good in that suit. But you also make the suit look good on you. Now, this does not imply that you wives are nothing more than suits to be worn and discarded when the styles change. Please don't take the analogy too far. But it's interesting to see that God, in Genesis chapter 2, before he created the woman, gave Adam a task. And the task was to name all of the animals, all the rest of God's creation. Now, there are two reasons, possibly, why God waited until Adam had already named the animals before he brought Eve into the situation. Because Adam and Eve may not have been able to agree on what the names of the animals were to be. That's one possible interpretation. But I think more importantly, in order for Adam to name the animals had to be brought by Adam, which wouldn't have taken too many hours, perhaps a half a day's work, most biblicists here believe. And as these animals came by Adam, and Adam gave them a name, he gave them a name to particularly point out a certain characteristic of the animal. Each name had a significance. In order for Adam to name the animals, he had to know what the outstanding features and characteristics of each animal would be. And then at the end of a long day, as Adam had looked out over all of the rest of God's creation, he saw these animals brought by him one at a time. And he gave them names. And the Bible says in verse 19 that whatever Adam called the living creature, that was its name. That now Adam was made vividly aware of the fact that there was nothing that really turned him on in the rest of God's creation. None of these animals really excited Adam. They just didn't really hit Adam. They didn't put him in a tailspin, so to speak. And so now he's aware of the fact that he is one of a kind, one of a breed, and that he has some special needs, that he has no one here to meet those needs. And it's only after that that God creates the woman. You see, God was about to create a wonderfully different creation that would really put Adam into a tailspin. Verse 22 and 23, I want you to see this, because in the Hebrew, it is so much more exciting than it is in our English translations. In verse 23, after the woman was created, by the way, that's from the side of Adam, not from his rib. We often make too much of the rib, but it's really the side of Adam from which God took the woman. And the man said in verse 23, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones. This is now flesh of my flesh. In the Hebrew, the this means, wow! It's an untranslatable Hebrew expletive, which simply means, wow! Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You see, as he looked out and he saw the rest of God's creation as they were brought before him, he was aware that there was a vast difference between all of these animals and himself. Man is not just an animal. Far more than an animal. He was the very pinnacle of God's creation. And now here is one just like him, but different enough to really make life exciting. Wow, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You know, I have become so much more painfully aware over the years of how my wife compliments me, and I want to share one of those ways with you this morning. Our home would literally not be livable if I was the housekeeper. I find a way of wading through, walking around, working over the biggest messes imaginable, and somehow putting up with them. And I'll tell you, if all the Kirby vacuum sweeper salesmen were to depend on people like me for a living, they would starve to death. My wife rescued me from a very distasteful way of dying, and that is burying myself alive several years ago. It really is that bad. She compliments me in a special way. And there are many other ways that I could mention this morning. So it is a complementary relationship. Thirdly, it is a committed relationship. On the day when you say, I do, to your wife, and you say, I do, to your husband, you are committing yourself to a lifelong relationship. In verse 24, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When this same verse is quoted in Matthew 19 and verse 5, the Greek word for cleave is used, which means to be glued together, to be cemented together, to be inseparably joined or yoked together. It is a permanent bond that is formed, like the welding together of two of the same materials, two different materials rather, of the same kind. And you form a bond there that is a permanent bond that is never to be broken. Marriage is a committed relationship. This verse is quoted frequently in the New Testament. In Ephesians 5 and verse 31, Paul uses it here in the same passage where he's talking about the importance of the body, the head and the body. The husband is the head, the wife is the body in that analogy. Now, you cannot say the head is more important than the body. They are equal in importance. The head cannot function without the body. The body cannot function on its own apart from the head. And that's why Paul used the illustration. Now, what happens in a marriage is that two people become one. They commit themselves to a cleaving together. They become one in the eyes of God. A new relationship is formed. A new identity, a new person, a new self is formed. And whenever a divorce enters into that relationship, it's like the beheading of a man. And quite frankly, you cut your body off from your head and you're going to destroy your suit. It's not going to work any longer. The body is absolutely essential for the success of that head. And vice versa. God intends marriage to be a lifelong monogamous relationship or union. Henry Morris, in his commentary on Genesis, says this: the integrity and permanence of the individual home is of such great importance that God made it plain from the beginning that marriage was intended to be permanent until death. It is true, of course, that with marriage, as well as with all other human activities, that man has sought out many inventions: polygamy, many wives; concubinage, polyandry, many husbands; easy divorce, adultery, promiscuity, and other distortions of the marriage covenant have permeated many cultures. But the Lord Jesus said from the beginning it was not so, in Matthew 19:5. And he goes on to say this: it is significant that ethnologists and anthropologists find evidence that monogamous, permanent marriage has everywhere and in all ages been considered as the ideal and preferred form of family life. True happiness, true fulfillment, true accomplishment of God's purposes necessarily involve obedience to God's primal command, a man shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. How in conflict this seems to be with modern day trends and thought. Perhaps you heard about the movie star who was cooing over the coming marriage of her 18-year-old daughter. She was giving out the details to a gossip columnist. She says, "The best designer in Paris is making my daughter's gown. We're having orchids flown in from the South Pacific by chartered plane. A 60-piece orchestra will play at the reception, and the most expensive caterer in Beverly Hills is handling the food." The columnist commented, "You're really making an occasion then, aren't you?" She said, "That's our intention. After all, marriage is something a girl experiences only 4 or 5 times in her life." That's the attitude of Plan A. That's man's way. If it doesn't work, we can try again. But God's way, right here in Genesis 2, is that a man leaves his father and mother, he cleaves. There is a bond that is formed that is a permanent bond. He cleaves to his wife. They stick it out together no matter what. It's a dogged determination to make it work no matter what the obstacles are. Fourthly, it is intended to be a covenantal relationship. A covenant is a solemn binding agreement between man and woman, witnessed by both God and man. It is a covenantal relationship. In Malachi 2:14, we read, "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and your wife by covenant." In chapter 2 and verse 16, the Lord follows that up saying, "For this reason I hate divorce. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." Proverbs 2:16 talks about the adulteress that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant, the vow that she made before God. It is a covenant relationship, a vow that you made before God and before man. We all remember on the day we were married when we said, "I do. I do take you to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forth, for better or worse, in riches or poverty, in health or in sickness, to love and to cherish, and to this I pledge thee my faith." That was a vow, a covenant that we made before God. Henry Ford I, the inventor and designer of the Model T Ford, was once asked to what a formula he attributed his successful marriage, and here's what he says. "The same formula as the making of a successful car. Stick to one model." And if we want success, God's success in marriage, the thought is the same. We made a vow. We stick to that one model. You remember the song that Pat Boone made so popular back in the 50s, and some of you probably remember it when it was popular, I think, back in the 30s. "You made a vow that you would ever be true, but somehow that vow meant nothing to you. Now my broken heart aches each time whatever it is." You know the song, "Love Letters in the Sand." And how it breaks the heart of God when we make a vow and we don't stick to that vow. Well, let me go on. Fifthly, it is a conjugal relationship. And by this I mean a yoking together or a joining together. When the vows are made, there is a yoking or a joining together. An inseparable union that is consummated by the sexual act. And it's important to note in our day, and I feel like I must point this up because I hear of so many conflicting viewpoints on this. It's important to note that sex is not tantamount to marriage. in spite of the many contemporaries who would confuse the sexual act with the marriage covenant. One is not married in the eyes of God until it is recognized as a legally binding commitment in the state in which that person lives. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as defrauding that future brother or sister who shall marry the partner who has been used. Or in 1 Corinthians 6, he distinguishes between marriage and going to a harlot, that going to a harlot is not equivalent to marriage. Or in Hebrews 13:4, where he makes a distinction between marriage, fornication, and adultery. The point is that sex never constitutes marriage. Sixthly, it is intended to be a contractual relationship. Each time that I have a wedding, as we did last night here at the church, and I come to that point, there's a certain solemnness that I feel when I get to that point of saying, according to the ordinances of God and the laws of the state of Texas, I now declare this couple to be husband and wife. It is a legally binding, recognized document by the state. And it ceases to be adultery or fornication when it becomes recognized by the state as a binding agreement made between two parties. And then finally, it is intended to be a cultivated relationship. This is the one I really want us all to hear this morning. It is intended to be a cultivated relationship. By that I mean marriage is a process. Notice what he says what Moses writes here in chapter 2 and verse 24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The Hebrew indicates that it is a process. It is a process, a lifelong process of becoming one person. It is not something that happens immediately. There's nothing magical about going down the aisle and saying, I do, to one another. But it's rather a lifelong process of growing together. You see, God says that there's one new creation that is begun. When a man and a woman unite together in holy matrimony, a new creation comes forth. They become one flesh. An entirely new creation. Now, you remember how it was when your children first took their steps. We have our oldest daughter on movie pictures of her first steps. First, there was the dragging stage, you know, where they kind of pick themselves up on their two hands and sort of drag their bodies across the floor. And then there's the crawling stage. That's when they're able to get up on their knees. They no longer have to drag themselves around. Now they can go on all fours. And then finally they get to the point, after a lot of failures and a lot of trying, they get up and the first thing you know, they're able to walk on 2 feet, and that's the way they spend the rest of their earthly pilgrimage, on 2 feet. Now when your son or daughter first started walking, you didn't say, "Oh, Jimmy, you might as well forget it. You're never going to be able to walk." I mean, there you are. How pathetic. You're dragging yourself across the floor. I wouldn't put myself through that kind of thing. Just give up. Or they get up on their knees. And how silly. You know, if you can't get up and just walk like the rest of us, don't try. Don't even try. Now, we don't do that. But somehow, the idea today is, and many marriages, quite frankly, are still in the dragging stages. Or they're in the crawling stages. But as many couples will testify, after 20 or 30 or 40 years of marriage, it couldn't be better. It was a process, a relationship that had to be cultivated and perfected. Now, walking involves failure, as your children's first steps involve failure. But when you meet with one big failure, you don't fall back to the beginning. No, you've learned some things, and you go on from that point in developing the rest of the relationship. And that's the way it is in marriage. Peter refers to the husband and the wife as joint heirs together of the grace of life. That's a superb expression in 1 Peter 3:7. Joint heirs together of the grace of life. There is not a one of us here, and this is what the expression means, there's not a one of us here, because of God's grace, whose home is so bad that God can't make it right. There's not a one of us whose relationship with our spouses is so bad that God cannot turn it around and make something good out of it. Our homes are intended to be the visual aids demonstrating the relationship between Christ and His church. And on this special Mother's Day, I would like to see us say, by God's grace, that's what my home will be in a generation when God's word is largely ignored. Let me give you a concluding illustration that Jesus used about building. There are two ways that a man can try to build. Plan A, man's way, the foolish builder. He builds his house upon the sand, and when the rains come, as they will, and the winds begin to blow, and they will, all at once that home that's built on the sand is going to be destroyed, and great will be the fall of it. Plan B, which is God's way, represented by the wise builder in Matthew chapter 7. He is the one who hears my words, Jesus says. He hears my words and he is willing to do them. He is like unto a man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, and they will, and the winds begin to blow, and they will. But that house will not fall because it is founded upon the rock. What's the difference? Plan A, man ignores God's word. The end result? Death. Death of a relationship, destruction of the individual. Plan B, God's way. The wise builder building upon the rock, he hears the word of God and he does it. He is the one who's going to meet with success. And that home is going to be indestructible. Let's bow together for closing prayer. I have been so burdened about our country in recent months as you have. And there's the feeling that, well, what can we do? There's the feeling of despair. There's so much pessimism and gloom. So many feel there is really no future. And the worst of it is there seems to be on an individual level so little that we can really do. But you know, here's one area that we can really help. And that is by keeping the family intact. The family is the backbone of the nation. Every great leader will tell you that without the family, there is no future for our country. And there is something that you can do on an individual level. And that is that you can commit yourself this morning to making that marriage work. To making that home work. As a father, loving your wife as Christ loved the church sacrificially. As a mother, a wife, submitting to your husband, respecting him, obeying him, standing with him, beside him, and together keeping the family from the fearful consequences and destruction of the evil one. And I trust that right now you'll just make this as a commitment before the Lord. Silently in your own heart, by God's grace, I want to see my marriage be a living example of Christ and his relationship with the church. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, remember he lives. He was raised from the dead and he lives today. And because he lives, he will help. He will pull your marriage together. He'll pull your family together. He'll really make you one as God intended from the very beginning. Perhaps today you just like to pray, Lord Jesus, come into my life and take over. I'm tired of plan A. I'm not happy. I'm miserable. I'm tired. I'm destroying myself. I really want plan B to be operating in my life, God's plan. And that begins at the cross, where you, in humility and openness, confess your sin before the Lord. Thank Jesus Christ for being your sin bearer. And ask him to come in and take over. Father, we are disturbed today by what's happening. Even in the past year, we've seen the efforts of Satan to destroy the family. Father, we know his game plan is first to deceive, to cause us to not to really be rational, to be irrational, illogical, emotional. And after he's deceived us, then he destroys, he devours us. Lord, help our children to see that in relationships. God, we just really want our marriages and our families to be beautiful representations of the relationship between Christ and his church. Help us to really learn how to love, how to humble ourselves before one another in our relationships. Lord, use this special Mother's Day throughout our country to speak to parents, that we may recognize the greatest heritage that we can leave to our children is the heritage of godliness. Men and women, mothers and fathers, committed to the Word, regardless of the obstacles. I pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.